So we have been talking about the, we're still continuing our resurrection series and talking about the various characters that we see in the resurrection narrative. And we talked about Mary when we talked about Room for the Broken out of John 20. We talked about Peter and John and the puzzled, how Peter was not able to put everything together, but John saw the empty tomb and saw the linens laying there and the headpiece, and the Bible says he believed. And so we explored that a bit, and so today I want to talk to you about Room for the Doubting based on the life of Thomas. And so again, in John 20, we're moving down a bit further to verse 24. In the interim, Jesus makes an appearance to the disciples. They are in a room, locked up in a room for fear of the Jews, the Bible says. And Jesus appears in their midst. He stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he showed them his hands and his side. And then he said again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I send you." So a commissioning. And then he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which was a promise more fully fulfilled, I guess wider spread on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts 2, but offering a commission and then also the Holy Spirit. There's a good lesson in that, right? We don't go forth in our own power. He sends them, but he says, take the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit. And then now Thomas, the Bible says, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again. So a week later, they're in the house. Thomas was with them. The doors were shut. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, John writing that, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship together. What a blessing it is to sing the songs of praise. What a blessing it is to lift up our hands in praise, lift up our hearts in praise and worship of you. Thank you for the communion of the body of Christ. Thank you that we can sit under good teaching, that we can sit under the Word of God in Sunday school. Thank you that, Lord, we can gather in this room collectively and sing your praise and, Lord, also fellowship with each other, encourage each other, and, Lord, also listen for your voice as we sit under the tutelage of your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you would be with us, God. We ask, God, that you would direct us. We pray for those in this room and those listening online. And Father, you know our weakness, whatever it is. We pray that you would garner all of our attention today and give strength for the weak, God. Give help for those who need help. Guidance for those who need direction. Walk with us today. And may we be helped. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. So I read just a moment ago, verse 24, and I kind of want to focus on that for a moment. It's the Passion Translation now, which reads slightly differently. It says, one of the 12 wasn't present when Jesus appeared to them, and it was Thomas, whose nickname was the twin. And the reason why I want to draw your attention to that is that Thomas had a nickname. Now, we've given him a different nickname. When we refer to Thomas, I mean, how do we refer to Thomas? We always, almost always refer to him as Doubting Thomas. That's the nickname we have. Do you know that that nickname is not found anywhere in Scripture? So never was he called Doubting Thomas. He was called the twin. Now, the twin isn't named, but he is a twin. And he is a follower of Jesus. He's one of the disciples. He doesn't get a lot of mention in Scripture. In fact, it's kind of scant. He's numbered among the lists of apostles. In the story in John 21, when Peter goes fishing, we dealt with that a little bit last week. Thomas was in that crowd that was along for the ride. And then we have Thomas making an appearance on the day of Pentecost in Acts 1, verse 13, when you may remember the disciples, they're waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So he's in that number. But otherwise, we don't have a lot of mention. There are, however, aside from this story, there is another notable mention where there is in John 11, 16, when Jesus gets the news that Lazarus is ill and he's going to go up to Bethany. The disciples are worried because of the threats that had been made against his life. And so Thomas says this. He says, "Let us also go with him that we may die with him." And I think to myself that this is a person who isn't cowardly. This isn't a person who's weak. This doesn't appear to be a person who's timid. This is a person who's deeply loyal. "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now think of that. Let us go with him that we may also die with him. He was deeply committed. And so I find encouragement in this story because even though he had some misgivings, Thomas was somebody who was deeply loyal to Christ. And just because we love the Lord and want to serve the Lord and are living for the Lord doesn't mean that we are exempted from the doubts that tug at our heart, the doubts that tug at our soul, the misgivings that we may have. We have said it over and over again that the life of faith is a fight. Paul says that, "Fight the good fight of faith." And it's the one who endures to the end that will be crowned. It's the one who endures to the end, he'll be saved. So you have to go through some things. Peter says that you're going to have to go through some things. After you've suffered a little while, then the Lord will strengthen you, will help you. We see that pattern in the life of Jesus too. And we mentioned that in preceding weeks, that after he was tempted, an angel came and strengthened him. That in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he had sweat, as it were, drops of blood, that he was strengthened by a heavenly messenger. We have to go through some things. So I take courage from the life of Thomas and realizing that he too had some struggles. If you watch The Chosen, and I don't know how much merit there is to him, I'm really curious where they pulled that particular thought, but the character of Thomas is very interesting because he's portrayed as someone who lost, was it the wife? Was it a wife? Was he married? Or was it a fiance that is mortally wounded, and Christ sees it and does nothing to intervene, and she dies. And so throughout the narrative of the Chosen, Thomas is depicted as the person who's forever struggles with the fact that Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, but he didn't spare my fiance. Now, I don't know if that's true, but what it does is it points to a very important truth, and that is that life's disappointments and hardships can lend themselves to doubt. Where we struggle, where we kind of feel like we're looking over our shoulder, or as the expression is, we're waiting for the shoe to drop. You've heard people say, "If I didn't have bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all." You know, sometimes we can feel like the whole universe is set against us, and so we have difficulty sometimes. And I have to confess to you, even as your pastor, that after one of the things that our family went through, as you know, and you walked it with us, and we're so thankful, but it's on my mind because yesterday was April's homecoming day. She died on her birthday. And so it's been 8 years since April's passing. And I struggled and still have moments where I struggle. Where if I don't see an immediate response to prayer, then it's hard for me to keep praying because the enemy wants to whisper that nothing's changing, nothing's working. And while we were in the midst of that struggle, as we were fasting and praying, we didn't have any any good news. Every time we went to the oncologist, except one time, only one time where the marker is heading in the right direction. Every other time the cancer was advancing, or this was going wrong, or the chemo had this adverse effect, or all of these other things were happening and we just couldn't seem to make any headway. And there were times, honestly, when we were going through, I think it was a 40-day study, the prayer circle, I think we were talking about. And I had a prayer circle in the back room. And honestly, there were times after a day of caregiving, if it was particularly hard because she was nauseous and there were other responsibilities that still needed tending to, that at the end of the day, I thought, oh, I haven't prayed yet. And a part of me just said, well, I don't know, what's the use? And I know that sometimes we struggle with that. And prayer can often feel like we're just kind of sending up shrapnel, hoping something will find its way to heaven. But as I've grown older in the faith, I'm realizing more and more that we have co-opted prayer to be something that, you know, and faith to be something that really wasn't intended. And I'm not saying that God doesn't meet our needs. He does. I'm not saying that God doesn't perform miracles. He does. I also know that there are things that don't always turn out like we had anticipated, but I believe that God has plan and purpose even in those moments. But the big ticket item is that faith, the goal of our faith is salvation. The goal of our faith is making it to the other side. And it's not the currency to get every prayer answered. It's not the currency to get everything we want. It's not the currency to lead our easy life. That's not what prayer is all about. And that's not what faithing is all about. And so I am helped by the story of Thomas. A person who was deeply loyal, a person who was deeply committed, a person who said, I'm willing to die, and he would do that. As legend has it, he would take the gospel to Parthia in India, and he would die a martyr's death. So he remained loyal, but he had some questions along the way, and he had some struggles along the way. For whatever reason, whether it was disappointment, he had seen the Lord die. He wasn't there when he appeared the first time in their midst, and so he's saying, I'm not having any of it. And so in verse 25, we read that. So the other disciples, they keep telling him when they see him, hey, dude, we've seen Jesus. They kept telling him as a sense, we have seen the Lord. But he kept saying to them, unless I see it, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and put my finger into the nail prints and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. They kept saying, but he would respond, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and put my finger into the nail prints and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. And we have to be careful with an obstinate disbelief. There's a difference between having occasional doubts. We all struggle with that. But to have an obstinate unbelief is a dangerous position. And so just like Jesus had to rescue Peter in John 21, Jesus has to rescue Thomas. And so there's a number of invitations in this particular narrative, and I want to share a couple of them with you. In this narrative, we find an invitation to see. All of us have those moments, those seasons even of doubt. To doubt means to waver. There's two dominant words, there's actually three, but two dominant words that describe doubt in the Greek language, and they both kind of carry the same idea. It's the idea of uncertainty. It's the idea of wavering. It's the idea of fluctuating. I mean, think of a tide that rolls in and rolls out again. There's a number of times when you think of James, for instance, when he describes a doubting heart. It says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, but let him ask in faith, believing, because if you don't, you're like an undulating wave in the sea, up one day and down the next. It's like not being able to vacillating between two choices. It actually has at its root the idea of a stance. So we seem to change our position. We just can't seem to take a stand. And this is a story for all of us, and it's an invitation for us, first of all, to see. And we see that in verse 27. When Jesus comes back into the room, he then, looking into Thomas's eyes, he says, "Put your finger here in the wounds of my hands, and here, put your hand into my wounded side, and see for yourself." Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't deride him for his doubt? Doesn't deride him. And be careful how you read the tone when Jesus finally says, "Stop doubting." We often see that as chiding, but I'm wondering if that wasn't always from a perspective of love, always from a loving Savior, always from a loving heart, but a warning: don't be obstinate in your unbelief. Allow yourself to be persuaded. And the Holy Spirit will help you with that. That's why he offers the Holy Spirit. Of course, Thomas wasn't there in that particular moment. But he looked into his eyes and he says, I want you to do what you said you wanted to do. See for yourself. Don't you find it interesting in this particular story that Jesus is still wounded? I mean, we see that Jesus has changed because he is eating, and yet he's just appearing places. It's like he's walking through walls. And we don't know exactly what our resurrection body is going to be like, but we are promised in the book of Philippians that we will have glorious bodies like that of our risen Lord. We'll have glorious bodies. And I thought to myself, well, I don't know, you know, right now I'm struggling with a knee that's really bothering me, so I don't want to show up in heaven and still have that problem. Or if we're maimed in life, right? You don't want to be recognized by the scars that you have. But Jesus is recognized by the scars that he has. So isn't it interesting that he allows himself to be recognized so that Thomas might be helped? And I'm here to tell you today to encourage you that the Bible narrative can stand your scrutiny, and that Jesus will always say, come and see for yourself. It's okay. It's okay. In Psalm 34:8, we're reminded, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That's an invitation, right? Come and see. Check it out for yourself. The Lord is good. In John's Gospel, the first chapter, if you go all the way back to the beginning, Jesus is calling disciples, and Jesus calls Philip, who lives in Bethsaida, where Andrew and Peter are from, so they must be familiar with each other. And so when Philip is called, he goes and finds Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets have written. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael goes, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" I like the Amplified Bible there because I didn't use it. I used the Living Bible. But the Amplified Bible says, it's hardly mentioned in the Old Testament. And so, you know, who knows anybody from Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And Philip says, "Just come and see for yourself. Just come and see for yourself." And of course, a big part of the resurrection narrative has that at its heart. In Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter, verse 6, the Bible says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away and an angel sitting on it. And the Bible says that the angel says to them, "Jesus is not here. He was raised. Just as he said he would be. Now come over to the grave and see for yourself." Isn't that good? We mentioned last week that the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone is rolled away so that we can peer in. And if there were ever anything that should bolster our confidence and help us in our moments of disbelief and unbelief, it is the resurrection. It is the resurrection. That's why in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the Bible comes preaching the forgiveness of sins, absolutely. The need for holiness, absolutely. But over and over again, you find this phrase that they're preaching in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. And they were told to be quiet and told to quit preaching, quit doing that. You know, if they preach forgiveness, well, even the Sadducees and the Pharisees thought forgiveness is a good thing. But it's the resurrection of the dead, which was the point of contention. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, then everything he said must be true. And he is who he said he is. And he came to do what he said he would do. And he's the risen Lord, one day soon to return. I was encouraged again as I was retracing some of the steps that are involved with the resurrection narrative. I mean, do you know that what we have been entrusted with is so powerful? There's the secular witness to the resurrection and to the crucifixion, a widely attested, even in secular history, the fact that Jesus existed and that he died the way that he did. The non-Christian historical accounts of Flavius and Cornelius and Lucian of Samosata and Maimonides and even the Jewish Sanhedrin corroborate the early Christian witness accounts of these important historical aspects of the death of Jesus Christ. And then when you think about the eyewitnesses, over 500, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to over 500. And Paul will even encourage others to go and talk to them because they're still living. And these folks were willing to die for what they had seen and for what they had heard. And can you imagine that if they were wrong, why would you try to cover up a lie? Would you be willing to give your life for a lie? I was reading also, there's a quote from Tacitus who's writing about what's going on with these Christians and how annoying it is. He talks about Nero who fastened the guilt. This is the historian writing. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. They're called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. He's talking about the resurrection. An arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty, then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind, and mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They covered them with skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses or were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired in Nero's garden. He would set them ablaze and light up the night sky. These people died because they were convinced of what they had seen and heard. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He died in our stead. He was crucified, laid in a grave for a few days, and was risen as was raised to life. And even Rome writes about that. And then when you say, even Tacitus mentioned that, that at first the lie, according to him, or the story first appears in Judea and then later it makes its way to Rome. Well, think about that. If the story were untrue, wouldn't you go to the other end of the globe and try to perpetuate a lie? Why do it right there if they could disprove it? But it's in Jerusalem. It's in Judea. It's in that region. And if they could produce a body, it would put to death forever. It would kill the claim of Christianity that they have a risen Savior. But a body couldn't be produced. And the earliest eyewitnesses of that were among the most unreliable. Think about that. Not because I say so, but because history says so. That women and children were unreliable witnesses. In a court of law, you couldn't take the testimony of a woman. It didn't account for much because, as we learned in Sunday school again this morning, or emphasized in Sunday school, that women and children were deemed more as property and they didn't have a voice in the courts of law. So why in the world would you then write a story and have as your best first witness a woman? Why? Because it's true. That's the only reason. Because it happened just that way. Come over to the grave and see for yourself the Lord was resurrected. And how much faith did you have to exercise in order for you to receive the free gift of salvation that Christ offers? It was an invitation to see. And you open your heart and he flooded your heart with his grace, forgives your sins, and lives there by faith. And the whole journey is like that. We simply place our hope in him and walk with him. And there are moments where we're disappointed, where there are moments of hardship. The Bible promises that. But he's going to get us across. Paul says, I am convinced that he will lead me to the other side safely from every evil attack. Was Paul attacked? You bet. But his soul made it through. It's an invitation to see. It's also an invitation to stop. To stop. So he says to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but stop doubting. Stop doubting and believe. Don't give in to your doubts, one translation says. Which reminds me that this too is a choice. It's a choice. You can choose to believe, or you can choose to doubt. In Matthew 14, verse 31, when Peter walks on the water, remember that story? There's a storm, and Jesus comes out to the disciples on the stormy seas, and they see him, and at first they're afraid, and then they recognize it's Jesus. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, invite me to come. And so he says, come. And so he jumps out of the boat. He begins walking. But the Bible says that as he's looking at the wind and the waves, he begins to sink. And the Bible says that Yeshua immediately stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, such little trust. Why? Why did you doubt? Or in some translations, why did you start doubting? Faith is fortified by our focus. So when we're invited to come and taste or come and see that the Lord is good, where's our focus? On the Lord. On the Lord. So stop doubting. How do you do that? By riveting your gaze on the Lord. Trust the Lord. We read in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 30, that there was incessant seeking of a sign. The Bible says that actually this is in John 6, and Matthew 14 is the storm. Jesus walks on the water. That story is also in John 6, in the preceding verses. But in verse 30, the Bible says that the crowd, which Jesus and the disciples told the disciples, remember, he said, get in the boat. He went up in the mountains to pray, and then he met them on the water. They get to the other side. The crowd went around the lake looking for Jesus. And when they find him, they say, show us a miracle. He just walked on water. Show us a miracle so that we can see it, and then we'll believe in you. At some point, there has to be a definitive line in the sand, and you're going to have to decide, am I going to believe? Am I all in? Or am I going to give in to my doubts? Because, as James points out, you can't be double-minded. The double-minded man should not think that he will receive anything from God. So draw a line in the sand and believe. Go all in and believe. Trust the Lord completely and believe. Because if you continue to wait for the next miracle, you'll just keep doing that. You'll keep doing that. If you're looking for signs or miracles as proof, you will never have enough. You'll never have enough. There's two other places where a sign is asked for. So you have this in John 6, verse 30. You have the crowds asking for a sign. And then in Matthew 12, 38 through 39 is another place. And then I believe a few chapters later, you have yet another time when the religious leaders are saying, show us a sign. Do a miracle for us. And if you go back and look, there were 35 distinct miracles performed in the life of Jesus total. And by this particular time in the gospel narrative, dozens had been performed. Dozens had already been done. So you had a number of healings. Mass healings where the sick were healed and the demonized at Capernaum. You had healing of the lame and the paralyzed, including the man let down through the roof. You had physical impairments healed, like the blind and the mute and those with leprosy. And you had the feeding of the 5,000. And in Mark 8, you had the feeding of the 4,000. And then, as I mentioned a moment ago, you had control over nature where Jesus stills a storm. And it's still not enough. And they're still saying, show us yet another sign. And so Jesus responds to them in Matthew 16:4 by saying this, an evil and morally unfaithful generation craves a miraculous sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and went away. Now think about that for a moment. An evil generation. Wow. Because they wanted a sign? Wicked is another word for that. What I found interesting is that it can also mean diseased. Diseased. And when you couple that with the idea of craving, it's the idea that you will never, you're just never, you're not whole inside. and you're forever craving the sensational, and if you don't get everything you're asking for, you just can't believe, and if you're on that quest, you will never get enough. It's like drinking salt water. You keep drinking it to sate your thirst, but you're still thirsty. I need another sign. I need more proof. I need another fleece. I just need you to come through one more time, Lord. Then it doesn't work that way. And he says the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's that sign? Well, as the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the great beast for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. That's the sign you get. It's the resurrection. That's why I spent some time unpacking that again a little bit today, because it's the resurrection that should infuse our hearts with hope. That one day we can believe too that we, remember the Bible talks about Jesus as the first fruits of those resurrected. What's that mean? He's the first at the long line of many others. And we stand in that line if we have placed our hope in him. How beautiful is that? It's not only an invitation to see and to stop doubting, but an invitation to trust. Look where the words of affirming faith come from in the life of Thomas. When Jesus invites him to place his hands and to trace the nail prints in the palm of his hands or in his wrists and in his side, the words spill out of his heart and he says, "You are my Lord and you are my God." Isn't that beautiful? They spilled out of his heart. Your heart has to take a leap. We read last week that it is with the heart, that man believes and confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. What a beautiful declaration. Let's not run past it. You are my God. You are unrivaled, unequaled. There is nobody like you. Isn't that the insistence that God had upon the Israelites from the beginning? Remember, Jesus a verse ago called them an unfaithful generation. Why? Their hearts were forever wandering from God. Oh, our hearts are prone to wander. But the unrivaled, unequaled God. And then Lord, which can also mean master. And then notice the personal possessive. You are my God. You are my Lord. And at some point, it has to make it to that part of you where it becomes your faith. It becomes your profession. It becomes your experience. Not your great-grandmother, not your dad who was a preacher, but you. It's your profession, not your wife, not your husband. It's you. You have to come to the place where the words spill out of your heart. Oh, you are my God. You are my master, and I want to live for you with every ounce of my being. It's an invitation to live like that. Trusting is resting in what God has said and in what God has done. In John 20, verse 29, Jesus then says to him, "Have you trusted because you've seen me?" This is the complete Jewish Bible. Have you trusted because you've seen me? How blessed are those who do not see but trust anyway. There's a highly communal element to what's happening in this particular moment. When we read the narrative a moment ago, you may remember that the room was full of people. This wasn't just Thomas. God didn't just restore Peter. It was on the shore of Galilee along with all the other disciples that had gathered to go fishing and were gathered there. But here, all of the disciples that remain except for Judas, I mean, they're in the upper room or gathered in a room. Jesus makes an appearance specifically for Thomas, and all of them are a part of this occasion. 8 days later, all the disciples, we read in verse 26, gathered again behind locked doors, and Jesus reappears, and this time Thomas was with them, and Jesus said, "May each one of you be at peace." May each one of you be at peace. It's about Thomas, to be sure, but it's also about all of them. It's about all of them. I was reminded that in our mercy study in the book of Jude, we read, "Have mercy or show mercy to those who doubt." It's an opportunity for us to show mercy to one another in our moments of doubt. Not to beat each other up, not to dismiss each other, not to berate each other, but to bring each other up. And doesn't Jesus demonstrate that here? The others had seen him and they said, "We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." But Thomas insists and says, "No, no, no. Unless I see, I will not believe." And so here they are all together, and Jesus demonstrates the power of community as he offers them his peace to each one of them. And then says to Thomas, "I want you to place your hands here." You see, trust and peace go together. I was thinking about this communal element, and I thought of one of the early Christian symbols, and I know you've seen it. It's the symbol of the fish. And the symbol of the fish is called the ictus. And it was especially prominent during the second and third century when the church was under heavy persecution, especially in the latter part of the second century and into the third. And because they feared for their lives, they used this symbol without the Greek lettering in the middle, but they used this symbol, and they would stamp it on a place where there was a house of meeting, or they would identify themselves with this particular symbol. And what's interesting about the symbol, it was understood this way. So the Americanized version of that, ictus, is I-C-H-T-U-S. But it's an acronym in the Greek, and so the letters are in the middle of the fish, and the first letter is an iota. The word Jesus begins with an iota. The second letter is chi. It looks like an X, and it's the first letter for Christ, which, by the way, years ago, remember that scuttlebutt when people signed their cards Merry Xmas, people almost fainted. Oh, that's blasphemous. No, it's not. It stands for Christ. The next letter, the circle, with the symbol in the middle is a theta. It's the first letter of Theos, the name for God. The next letter is an upsilon. It's the first letter in the word son. The last letter in the Greek is the sigma, and it's the first letter in the name Savior. So literally it says Jesus Christ, or stands for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, or to make it more user-friendly, Jesus Christ is God's Son, our Savior. They understood that it meant that. It was also a means of identifying not just where they were meeting, but a way of identifying who was a believer. And so if you met up with somebody in public, then if you were with your toe, or it worked better in the sand, but if you did it with your toe, you would just make a part of the arc. And if the person across from you is staring at you like they don't know what that means, then you probably wouldn't say more. But if the person would complete the arc on the other side, then you knew that you were dealing with a Christian. And what a hope that conveys, right? Isn't that the cornerstone? Isn't that the foundation of all of our believing, that Jesus Christ is indeed God's Son and he is our Savior? And what an encouragement to find somebody else who believed that as well. And the encouragement that we lock arms and walk together and experience together what God has for us. The problem is that too many people in the life of the church don't want to talk about their moments of doubt. Don't want to talk about their deep disappointments. Don't want to talk about those things that have fractured the soul. Because we are taught that it's always the best foot forward, the brave face. It's always you're going to, you know, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't rejoice when things are hard, but don't fake it. Don't fake it. If it's hard, say so. If it's a struggle, confess it. If you're limping, then talk about it. Because we are called in community. And so Jesus didn't just show up for Thomas. He could have done that anywhere. He showed up for all of them and demonstrated how we redeem each other in the moments when we're struggling together. And then that wonderful, wonderful reminder that all, a lot of other miracles happened. There were all kinds of other things I didn't include in my book, but these things I have included, John says. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Isn't that the ictus symbol? And that by believing you may have life, life in his name. It's life-giving to rest in the Lord, to trust in him, and to have the peace that comes along with trusting in him completely, of being all in and just saying, you know, I may not fully understand this, and yes, I may be a little puzzled, and I may be a little broken, but I'm all in. I'm believing you, God, and I'm going to follow you and take you by the hand and lead, and you will lead me through. Doubt and worry, they lead to despair. settle some things in your spirit. Settle that you will follow him with your whole heart. And when everything may not make sense, and there are some things that are puzzling, there are bedrock truths to which we can cling. We sang about some of them this morning. You're loved. You are loved. Wasn't that the message that Jesus rendered to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. I love you. Come and follow me. And that you are not alone. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Isn't that what our Savior said? And that what you're going through is not pointless. It's not pointless because all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it's not going to destroy you because Isaiah said, when you go through deep water, you're not going to drown. When you go through the fire, you're not going to get burned up. I am with you. I'll take you through. And then the reminder in Peter that you are receiving the goal of your faith. And the goal of your faith is what? Having every prayer answered to your liking. A Mercedes in the driveway, a fridge full of food, and the finest clothes on your back, and the best house that you could possibly think of. No. The goal of your faith is the salvation of your soul, and you're receiving that. Let me read that to you in closing. He writes to the church, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which through perishable, though perishable, is tested by fire, may rebound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him," what was the word to Jesus to Thomas? "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls." I don't know how to say this without minimizing anyone's grief. But I know in our culture we act as though the worst thing that could happen is for someone to die, or for us to die, or for us to leave the world prematurely. I thought about that a lot. April died in her, just past her mid-50s, 57, 58. And to us that seems so tragic. But in the eyes of Scripture, and again, not being Pollyannish, but if the goal of your faith is the salvation of your soul, then she has reached the goal. She's crossed the finish line. And our hearts ought to be comforted by that. And we see that from a very different perspective when we see it through the lens of Scripture. Whatever you're going through, God wants to walk with you today. And if you're having moments of doubt, just cling to his hand. Let it drive you more deeply into his presence, more deeply into his word, more deeply in prayer on your knees. He's not afraid of your scrutiny. Come and see. But stop doubting. And trust me. Trust me. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you care for us. We thank you that we never walk alone. And God, I know there's other bedrocks that could have been mentioned, but Lord, all of us have experienced some of these bedrocks. We know we're loved of you. And Lord, we can honestly say it's been our testimony. In the hardest and the darkest of nights, you're there right alongside us. And Lord, even when life don't make sense, nothing is wasted. You work all things for our good. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are leading us to receive the outcome, the goal of our faith, the salvation of our soul. So, Lord, I pray, and having said that, we don't trivialize the problems that we face, because you said in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome all of that. And I'll see you through. I'll get you to the other side. Just take me by the hand. Come follow me. Father, thank you for the power of the resurrection. Thank you that we have a living hope, Peter says. A living hope, not a wish, not an aspiration. We have a living hope. I praise you for that. Help us to walk in that certainty in the midst of great uncertainties. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen.